Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you here with us this morning to worship our Lord and Savior. Hallelujah. Amen. I got one amen. That's good. I'll take it. All right. I just want to give a commendation to one, the youth group, Brother Nick and Miss Megan, and all the work they're doing there. Not this past Friday, but I think two Fridays ago, they had their shut-in. I don't know if I mentioned or someone mentioned that. And they had a really good turnout. I think I did talk about that a little bit, but I wanted to thank them again for that. They had a good turnout, and their youth group is growing. They're getting more and more children to come and participate, and so we're very grateful for that. So continue to pray for Rooted, which is their, which is what they go by, the youth group here at 20th Street Baptist Church. Furthermore, thank you. I know she's not here. She's part of a different church group, congregation, but Kathy Deerfield, who takes care of the church cleaning and what have you, the custodial work. She also does other things, and she finished out the food pantry down there, finished spackling the wall, painting, getting it all set up and ready to go. So it's good to go. We can add shelves anytime we're ready and get our food pantry up and running. So thank you. I know she's not here, but thank you, Kathy, for all that work. All right, church, this morning, I know our Sunday school has delved into the epistles to Thessalonians. And we're going to take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 today. This is an older sermon, but I took it and revised it some, and I thought it was very relevant for our times and relevant for our Sunday school, to connect with our Sunday school lessons or Bible study lessons in Sunday morning. So we're going to take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's go ahead and I'm going to have to take my time with it. I've got so many lines and chicken scratches and changes in this. I was telling my wife earlier, I'm going to have to go really slow with this sermon today or I'll get off track. All right, let's read our text and then we'll begin. Let's read our text. It says, verses 1 through 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, writes the Apostle Paul, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, capital D, will not come unless the falling away, apostasia, comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious almighty God, we praise you this morning. We ask in the reading and hearing of your word that we be edified and we be attentive to what you would have, to what you would say to us today according to your holy word. And Lord, we pray these things. We pray that we come with the right mind, with the right heart, and that we not come, Lord, with trespasses and sins and spite and grudges and other things in our hearts and minds today, but that we come rightly and that we come to worship and praise you and keep you, Lord, as the head of this body. And Lord, we just thank you again for your person. We thank you for your works, all the things you do and have done and will do. But we just praise you because you alone are holy, Lord. You alone and you alone are worthy of worship. We pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. From God's perspective, the gospel of Jesus Christ has never changed. Not its meaning, its power, its truth, or its purpose, which is to save sinners. The Word of God inevitably remains absolute because God, the author, remains absolute. God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The creator of all things says this is how it's going to be. This is my word and this is the way I'm going to do it. The society's increased reliance on sensationalism, if you will, and other things and its seemingly growing appetite for experiencing God, beyond his authorized revelation, risks seducing individuals toward another gospel. Jesus, in other words, you might think of it, Jesus has become a social liberator than the savior of sinners. How true that is in our time today. No longer does the God of the Bible satisfy humanity's search for spiritual enlightenment or fulfillment. You're looking for something more, something else. And of course, this has been going on throughout the ages, but it seems ever more so today. As Christ's return for his church gets closer, and indeed every day we wake up, it is closer. According to Scripture, in these last times, departure from sound biblical data is inevitable. Take, for example, the term, and this is kind of something I've recently learned about or heard about. It's called deconstructionism. Maybe it's been around for a while. I'm not sure, but there's a new movement today. But anyway, deconstructionism, which is deconstruction or deconstructing one's faith. And it is the newest way to describe the process of questioning and ultimately rejecting one's Christian faith and its facets or aspects, its biblical facets, its immutable doctrines. Postmodern deconstruction disassembles beliefs or ideas, assuming a subjective approach to their meanings. In other words, it comes at it from your opinion has become truth, rather than God's opinion being truth. And beneath the surface lies the deeper practice of what has been called, according to a website I was reading, demolition. So beneath deconstruction is demolition, which aligns with today's deconstruction movement. Then it does questions or doubts believers might genuinely need help with. Because that does happen. We all have questions. We all search deeper things of God's truth. And to quote an online source, modern deconstruction usually means replacing uncomfortable tenets with culturally or personally popular ideas. And of course, if we don't have our head in the sand and we are discerning and aware of the times, we can understand this concept that's happening in our churches today. As a matter of fact, statistics have shown a great decline in those who propose to be Christians versus those who propose to be nuns. Nuns, not a Catholic nun, but a nun as in N-O-N-E-S. In other words, they say that they affiliate themselves with no religion. But Christianity itself is on a major decline in our time, and commitment to the church is on a decline as well. It is seen, at least organized religion or organized Christianity, is seen as a thing of the past or antiquated by millennials and others, other generations. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking questions of deeper concern and are lovingly engaging such examinations of our faith, right? A sincere seeking. The Bible teaches us this, that we're to examine ourselves. Is Christ in us? Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And we're going to actually have communion later today in remembrance of the Lord, but also as an opportunity to examine our faith. But this is not, however, the attitude of today's deconstruction movement. It's more about demolition and causing those who proclaim Christianity to abandon their faith. Now, in these last times, the man of sin is to be revealed, who is coming according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. And Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 21, he said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. But we know, according to what Paul teaches, the apostasia, the falling away, comes first, that is, the defection from the faith. 2 Thessalonians is written shortly after 1 Thessalonians, around 51 to 52 AD, from Corinth. Paul's writing from Corinth. The apostle had received word of the church in Thessalonica and its progress. And in his letters, Paul teaches a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, which many like to dispute, which is followed by the day of the Lord, or 7 years of tribulation, an enduring severe affliction and persecution for their newfound faith. The Thessalonian church, which was predominantly Gentile, had been deceived into thinking they were actually in the tribulation. And that's what Paul, of course, is writing to correct. And if we look at verses 1 and 2 again, it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So they're deeply troubled that the day of the Lord was present and that they had missed the rapture. The young Thessalonian church was shaken in mind. They were frightened. And that word shaken is the Greek verb, saluo. And it refers to the agitation and motion produced by strong winds, storms, or waves. It is a shaking to the point of despair, even confusion and doctrinal error. That's how badly they were terrified that they had entered into the tribulation and missed the rapture of the church. Brother Doug was teasing me a minute ago. He came to say hello to me in my office, and of course I was not in the office at the time, and he wondered where I had gone, and he looked at me and I could tell his expression, and I said, "What, did you think I got raptured and you left behind?" Never know. But when our faith is tested by extremes, like a drowning victim, we will at times grab hold of whatever is available to keep us from going under. And how true that is. We see that with Christians, young Christians, older Christians today. But deception is happy, more than happy, to throw us what seems like a life preserver, but is really a stone to drag you down deeper and quicker, more quickly. But in spite of their afflictions and persecutions, which were severe here in Thessalonica, it was very severe, unlike anything we experience here in America, these believers proved worthy and of good report. Their faith continued to grow, as did their love for one another. We're told that in the first chapter, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes this, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that," verse 4, "so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." That you endure. It's amazing how many people who take on the name of Christ, depending, and I pick on America a lot, because of course I'm American, but maybe the world over, who knows? But it's so interesting how easy it is for us to mark God off the list, to mark church off the list. It's always the one at the end. And we are so easily, we're prone, I should say, to come up with some excuse or something, some reason that we just can't go worship the Lord today. We can't come and be a part of His assembly, which He commands us to do. And they say that statistically ever since the pandemic, this has grown exponentially. So if you're one of those persons, I beg you to examine yourself, that Christ actually be in you, and that you come to Him in prayer and ask Him for the strength and the courage and the endurance, the patience to be about the Lord's business and to be a part of His church. Now, people do tend to bond together in hard times. This is true. We see it. People tend to bond together in hard times. And in times of suffering, here's the thing, in times of suffering, or troubles, tribulation, whatever you want, whatever words you want to put on it, a person will either seek the comfort of the Lord and His church, or they will push God away and drift further toward the world and its deceptions, into apostasia. Now, due to the injected error of Satan's false prophets, the Thessalonians here were troubled that Christ had not caught them up, if indeed the day of the Lord had arrived, which they apparently confused with their current sufferings. They were under tribulation. They thought, oh, this must be the great tribulation. This must be the tribulation the Apostle Paul taught us a little earlier on when we first believed. And that's the amazing thing. The Apostle Paul taught these new converts these doctrines of eschatology. We put a fancy word on it, but these last things doctrine. And Paul had taught them even as new converts. He didn't shy away from it, the Apostle Paul. And of course, they received it with gladness. But these believers, they rightly expected to escape the great tribulation. Now, notice I said rightly. They rightly expected to escape it. And you can call us escapists. Indeed, I'll take that. And according to Paul's earlier teaching, the Lord was supposed to return prior to the day of the Lord, capital D, day of the Lord, if you will, and they were not to see God's wrath. They weren't to undergo the wrath of God. That's why they're terrified. They're, whoa, wait a minute here. What's going on in our life? What's going on in our culture, in our community? Why are we suffering so? Why are we suffering the way we're suffering? Why these tribulations? Is this the tribulation that Paul spoke of? And we miss the calling up of the Lord. And furthermore, if anything, it would have caused them to doubt God's word. Because Paul had taught them they would be caught up, harpazo, seized, rapiemer, raptured. Because people say rapture is not in the Bible. Rapture is not in the Bible, the word, but it's caught up, harpazo in the Greek, rapiemer in the Latin, and rapture in the English. So it is there, yes. And so they assumed that Paul might have been wrong. Maybe God was wrong. What was going on? Can we really believe Paul? Paul had taught them they will not endure God's wrath. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, the first letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, and to wait, and I'm meteorized bringing right into the verse here instead of giving you the full context, but Paul said, and to wait for his son from heaven, speaking to those believers in Thessalonica, we're to wait for his son from heaven, whom he, that is the Father, raised from the dead, even Jesus, and here's the key words, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. And then he goes further in chapter 5 of his first letter to Thessalonica. He says, and you can sometime read verses 1 through 11, but for the sake of time, I'll jump down to verse 9. Paul writes this plainly. He says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, now listen, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Comfort each other. If I were to say to you, yes, you're going to endure the great tribulation. You're going to go through it. It's going to be literally hell on earth like never before. And you're going to be hunted down like a rabbit, and they're going to make you a martyr and kill you. Now, that wouldn't be very comforting, would it? So comforting, these words of comfort that Paul had taught these Thessalonians and us today, is that the Lord will return for his church prior to the tribulation. Because we are, again, we are not appointed to God's wrath. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here, and they're having been deceived, thinking they were in the tribulation when they were not, Paul mentions three possible vehicles used to deceive them, which as a result seem to lend some false sense of authority behind the error. See, that's the thing about a half-truth is still an untruth. Right? And in verse 2, it said there, what again? He said in verse 2 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit, by word, or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. There's those three vehicles that possibly had deceived these young believers in Thessalonica. Now, during his ministry, Jesus warned the disciples of deception, especially concerning the last things. He spoke a lot about it. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, the apostle Peter, he warned, he said this, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So people are going to begin to doubt and question what the Lord is doing in these last times. Now, not being firmly established in the truth of God's word, new converts are more easily fooled or deceived. And how true that is. That's why discipleship and being part of a church family where you can grow and be encouraged and be fed is so paramount to the Christian faith. Yet, all Christians, no matter how versed, how learned, all of them can be misled by charismatic personalities or others who claim the authority of God or by way of appealing, but unsound, vain insights into the Bible. In other words, they claim this authority and they teach these things. It appeals to some people, some persons who are looking for more. You see. But it's unsound. It's vain insights into the Bible. And we have a built-in desire to worship something beyond ourselves, to experience and be impressed upon by that which is spiritual. Every person has a capacity for spiritual seeking. And so we tend to expose ourselves, therefore, if not to the truth of God and His absolutes, His propositions, His personal relationship in Jesus Christ. And so we tend to expose ourselves to devilish schemes and schemers otherwise. Now, Paul reminds the Thessalonians of the unmistakable day of the Lord and that they were not in it. And we read a little bit in chapter 1 there, 2 Thessalonians verse 6 through 10. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. He's reminding them. The day of the Lord, you see, is an Old Testament expression and is an eschatological doctrine taught to them by Paul. And you can find where he went and visited there in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. It is not a single day, the day of the Lord, but an all-encompassing term to describe that period of time. That period of time following the rapture of the church and includes the 7-year tribulation, notably the great tribulation anyway, that lasts 3.5 years, as well as the millennial kingdom or millennial reign of the Lord for 1,000 years. The day of the Lord is here identified with the parousia, already introduced in Paul's first letter. Paul had talked about this already in his first epistle that he sent to these young believers, new in being converted. As a matter of fact, the day of the Lord, the parousia, had already been introduced to Paul. You find that, of course, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, where he had already talked about it. And the thing about the day of the Lord, on the ungodly, as we read there just a minute ago in verses 6 through 10, on the ungodly, it comes as a thief in the night and unexpectedly. It is a period of time associated with God's wrath and judgment, the predicted day of God's final vengeance that you find in Isaiah 61 verse 2. And though the world will experience the unrestrained outpouring of God's wrath, it will also be a time of deliverance or revival, namely for Israel. There'll be others who are martyred and come to know Christ during that period. But it will be an awful period. An outpouring of God's wrath. You know, when you stop and think about the love of God, people want the love of God without the wrath of God. You cannot have the love of God without the wrath of God. Because without the wrath, love is nullified. You can't know it. It's kind of like, and this is a very, not the best analogy, but it's hard to appreciate a good spring and summer without a harsh winter. But they do possess the two sides of the same coin, wrath and love, God's wrath and God's love, because God is just. And that is inherently part of his love. Just as much as love is important to today, his wrath should be as well. Because people don't want to talk about that today. It is important to note that the Thessalonian believers weren't shaken and afraid because the day of the Lord was coming, or at hand, because it was at hand or was coming, but that they were in it. So why do I say that? Well, we shouldn't fear, nor worry, nor be terrified of the things on the horizon that could potentially lead us into the tribulation hour that the Lord promises in His Holy Scripture. Even though we might see it coming, we might discern the times, we're not to be shaken. We're not to be fearful or afraid, because we have whom? We have Jesus Christ on our side. Amen. At least I pray you do today. Now in verse 1, Paul makes reference to the rapture, which he introduced in his first letter as well. It's also mentioned in his letter to the Corinthian church. He mentions it to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 52. And because of Paul's words, quote, are gathering together to him, close quote, this is often a controversial passage. You know, many churches and Christians wrangle, scholars wrangle over what is he speaking of here when it comes to the timing or the rapture even itself. But it deals with Christ's return for his church prior to the start of the tribulation. We've hammered that pretty well today, I believe. Now, chapter 2 is a supplement to Paul's first letter concerning the dreadful day of the Lord. Paul is sending them an encouragement. He's sending them a follow-up to help share a little more detail of what they had learned from the first epistle that Paul sent him. It's kind of a supplement. The church's relation to the day of the Lord is simply that it must be removed from the earth before the tribulation can begin. And Paul wants to make sure they can grasp that concept despite the suffering and tribulation they were enduring, the persecution, because it's very easy to confuse the world's persecution, the world's tribulation, for the wrath of God. And it's not the wrath of God, but we confuse it for the tribulation that is yet future. Daniel's 70th week, which we've been learning in here, there's a difference between God's wrath on the world and the tribulation that comes from the world. Now in verses 3 through 4 in 2 Thessalonians, Paul said what? He said, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away, apostasia, comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul does not describe events leading up to the rapture or expounds on the rapture itself, but rather wants to make clear the events that identify the tribulation, because this is their concern. They thought they were in it, and Paul wants to give them descriptives that describe the tribulation itself. He's not talking about the rapture or what leads up to the rapture, because there's no sign. There's nothing that has to precede the rapture. It's a doctrine of imminence, some call it. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. There's no prerequisite to his return for his church to call us up. And Paul reminds these frightened believers that the falling away and the revelation of Antichrist must first take place. And it hasn't happened, so there's nothing to worry about, Paul says. Now, falling away, that's kind of a term I want to zero in a little bit. Because we're seeing a lot of that already a precursor today, and has been, of course, in the past decades. But falling away is the Greek apostasy, and it indicates a final rebellion or defection from God's truth. And in classical Greek, the term was used to describe a revolt staged by a military commander. And if you don't think you're in a spiritual warfare, you haven't woken up as a Christian yet. You and I both are involved in spiritual warfare today. Now, some believe this to be a reference to the rapture of the church, this falling away, this description that Paul gives us. And it has good arguments, but it is likely a reference to worldwide religious apostasy, that is, the Christian church. The word apostasia is an action verb. That is, it is an action instigated by the church. The rapture is an action instigated by Christ. There's some differences for you there. But regardless of one's interpretation there, whether this is referring to the calling away, the rapture of the church, or the apostasia, the falling away from sound doctrine, regardless of interpretation, an apostate Christendom is certainly involved. It's what it's referring to here. It's what Paul's talking about, Christianity the world over. And this falling away also describes the world's wholesale demonic rebellion against the God of the Bible. And you can just, well, it depends on the news source, but you can turn on the news, if you will, and you can just see it. You can see it out there. I've heard one person who's slowly beginning to believe in the Lord, who's been a part of that opposing crowd, if I may call it so, say that it's an evil that's out there that's taking over. It's almost demonic. It's not of humanity. It's of a different nature. It's like a spiritual nature. It's like an evil taking over the minds of those who are depraved and refuse and reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, M.F. Unger, he writes this, quote, "Before the day of the Lord bursts upon a Christ-rejecting world, there must first come the apostasy or falling away. This is not simple departure from the faith, often characterizing the church age, but the wholesale rebellion and thoroughgoing lapse into error and demonism of the period just preceding Christ's coming in glory, his advent in glory." The wholesale rebellion, thoroughgoing lapse into error and demonism. That's what he's saying describes the period leading up to Christ's second coming, a return for his church. Or at least at the end of the age, I should say, the second coming itself. Now, apostasy has infected the church since its inception, and the church's position as guardian and repository of God's truth in the world will continue to degenerate as Christ's return draws near. God said that would happen. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And in light of the coming day of the Lord and return of Christ, Paul charged Timothy with the solemn task of preaching God's word, here's the thing, in and out of season. That is, whether it's popular or not, you preach it, Timothy. Amen. Amen. Why? Because first, God's word is inspired and profitable for all areas of ministry and is a light to those it ministers to. Secondly, the time will come when people will no longer examine themselves by its standard, by the standard of God's holy word. They'll deconstruct these beliefs and ideas. They'll demolish these ideas, these absolutes in God's word. And the time will come. The time will come when people will no longer examine themselves by its standards or put up with the propositional truth of God as is proposed in Scripture. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4, Paul wrote this to Timothy again. He said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And you know, Satan will gladly produce these teachers. He's got innumerable ones out there today. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, Peter said this, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." There's that demolition. "Bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." He's talking to these apostate believers, or who were supposed believers. "Denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Paul speaks of symptomatic worldwide apostasy, not just in the church, but a worldwide apostasy as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money." Now listen to these descriptives, and I know you've heard them over and over and over. But let's reinforce them today so that we do not become desensitized to the times around us. And that's important, because when we become desensitized to the times around us, we begin to lack discernment. We begin to become lazy and slothful. And unfortunately, the Christian who enters into that will be caught off guard when the Lord does return, or the day comes. But Paul describes, he says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away," Paul said, Apostle Paul. From such people turn away. Well, I tell you, that doesn't describe these upcoming generations and people today. I don't know what does. I'm tempted to mention something I saw or witnessed recently in the news. I know when we say "in the news today," immediately red flags fly up. However, this was videoed by others. And I'll spare you the details, but a person had gone to a school. Maybe you know, maybe you've seen it. A school in Denton, Texas. And he was there to speak on his, because he was running for a certain office. He's running for office there recently. And he's a father, and his wife, basically, who's now his ex-wife, wanted to turn their 3-year-old, who's now 9-year-old son, into a girl, and thought he was a girl, and she wanted to chemically castrate him and force that issue, and he refused. And of course, they got divorced. They went to court. The courts found in favor of the mother, gave the mother sole custody, and so he thought, the only way I can change things is to enter into politics and run for office. So he's invited by a small conservative group in Denton, Texas. He went there, but he could never say anything. He could never even get in. It was ambushed by a crowd of students who had, you know, of course, all the colored hair and a weird haircut and things, and their pronouns were different pronouns, and they were to see it was just unbelievable. They were in the classroom beating their desks saying F you fascist, and over, and they wrote up signs, and one girl, well, looked like a girl, got up with purple hair on the desk and spat on him several times in the classroom there at a university. And it got so bad, the police had to escort him and the conservative students, some of the other students, out of the room, outside, to get them safely to a van, to a car, to get them off campus. And when they went outside, there was this crowd, another crowd of them, holding up signs, and they were hissing and growling and spitting and cursing. And as I watched that, I thought to myself, that's demonic. And the scene that came to my mind from a biblical perspective was the same crowd that rushed Lot's door in Sodom and were beating on it and were violent and wanted to commit atrocities against his guests, the angels. But anyhow, I share that with you because I know that's one isolated incident, but there's multiple ones here and there. And that seems to be a growing thing in our culture today. God help us. All right, let me get back on track. I got off track. Okay. Concerning the saving gospel, Paul writes this. He says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You see, the enemy blinds the minds of people from the good news, from the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4 tell us. Satan is the God of this age. And to this end, he has his preachers to preach another gospel. And we read that in Galatians real quick, and I'll be closing here shortly, but in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10, you've heard it. I've read it here recently. Paul, again, writing to the believers there. This is one of his early epistles. He said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, Paul wants to say this twice to remind to hammer home the importance of what he's saying. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you, that is concerning Jesus Christ, right? The good news of his person, that he is divine, he's the Son of the living God, that he died on a cross for our sin, that he was buried and he rose again the third day and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that there is no other way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. There's no truth. There's no other life. There's no other way to secure your eternal destination than through the blood and the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Paul's saying, if anybody else preaches some other Jesus to you, some social warrior Jesus or some other Jesus who's just a smart, moral guy and a great teacher, let them be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed, anathema. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I would not be a bondservant if I was out to please the world or men. Now, to be sure, there is, according to Scripture, the coming personage of Antichrist, as Paul describes in this passage. I didn't want to zero in on him. I wanted to focus on the apostasia, the falling away, and the fact that these young believers had been deceived and were frightful, and Paul wanted to remedy that and explain a few things to them. But the Antichrist is coming one day, this personage anyway. But the Apostle John, however, he writes this. He writes that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. He's already operating out there. And John said, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. 1 John 4:3. Now, apostates exist in every church generation since Pentecost. It's not new necessarily, just more widespread, maybe. Of course, because Pentecost, the church was just getting off the ground. Today, it's worldwide. Yet at the time of the falling away, the apostasia, and the revelation of Antichrist, the church, the albeit false church, if you will have become 100% apostate. Deception will reach its pinnacle, and because they have no love of the truth, but reject it and pervert it, God sends them strong delusion that they, that is the whole world, should believe the lie. Worship of the Antichrist as God is the result. How does this affect the true church today? Why should we care? You answer those questions. Well, apostasy is a withdrawal, isn't it? It's a defection. It's a defection from that which was once a firm stance in the truth. This is not for unbelievers, apostasy, who never had a chance to turn from it. Oh, yes, they may spurn it. But this is those who claim to have received it, but then lose their stance and turn and reject it. And turn and reject it. And it results from persecution, false teachers, temptation, worldliness, improper knowledge of Christ, immorality, not attending church. Yes, I'm going to hammer that one. Unbelief, going after seducing spirits, having itching ears, as we read. no longer putting up with sound biblical doctrine, but rather they become inclined to heap up teachers that tell them what they want to hear. I pray that's not you. Now, we are charged to earnestly contend for the gospel lest we fall away ourselves, the Bible says. You and I have been entrusted by our Heavenly Savior with a biblical and gospel mandate. That's your job. That's your function as a Christian right now, or at least one of them. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, right? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Jesus said. And I'm going to close with these verses. We read here in verses 10 and 11 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, toward the end of this passage we've at least introduced. Verses 10 and 11, notice what Paul said about the lie, about the gospel, about those who reject his truth. It says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Some interpreters try to say a lie, but believe the lie. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then lastly, to share with you the similar writing that Paul gives here in Thessalonians, he also writes it to the church in Rome. And if you turn in Romans chapter 1, just to give you a cross-reference, in verses 25 through 28, in chapter 1 of Romans, let me back up to verse 24. Paul said this, and I'll close with this verse, church, and then we're going to have, of course, communion. But in verse 24, Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Why? What were they doing? Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie? A strong delusion God sends. They exchange the truth for the lie. God gives them over to it, to a debased mind. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then he says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions for even their women. It goes on through describing the scriptures of what was happening and what's happening today. Because they had no love of the truth. They spurned it. They suppressed God's truth. And God gives them over to this debased mentality. And that's really that spiritual battle, that spiritual war. And God's giving them up. That alone to me describes the insanity of our societies today, the things we hear and see today. And if you don't hear and see them and are aware of them, pull your head out of the sand. Okay? All right. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, I praise you today. I ask your blessing today upon this congregation, on your people all over the world. We pray for the Ukrainians, Father. We pray for those Christians that are the saints that are there in Ukraine and what they're enduring. We pray, Lord, that you convict hearts and minds. And Lord, we pray, we know that you are moving. We know that things have been written. Your word is always fulfilled. We know that the world will arrange itself to a point of tribulation, of the great tribulation, and a point to come against Israel. But Lord, we pray for those persons out there, the church, the saints all over the world, wherever they happen to be, the missionaries that are in the field. We pray for your will to be done, your truth to be proclaimed, hearts and minds to be changed, Lord. Lord, be with this church, be with this community, be with America, Lord, as Christians who are to be the light, the salt, whom you've called to be these things. I pray your strength in their hearts, the courage in their hearts. I pray for 20th Street Baptist that we continue to demonstrate our commitment to Christ, no matter what, no matter secularism or the things that are taking place or becoming dominant in the world, Lord, causing apostasy and a turning away. We pray against that. We pray for the believers here at 20th Street that we rise up and be that beacon of Christ, of the good news. I pray we be the right example. Lord, forgive us our trespasses against you and those who sinned against us. Pray these things in Jesus' name now as we enter into your communion. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.